Return this evening in our series through the books of the Bible and come to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. For reasons that will become obvious a little bit later, I'm just going to read the first two verses of the first text and then skip down to Ephesians 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, Ephesians is the first of what are called Paul's prison epistles. During his 4 years of imprisonment, 2 years in Caesarea, you remember that whole situation in Jerusalem and the Jews trying to get him killed. So 2 years in Caesarea and then being transported, shipped to Rome, 2 more years imprisonment in Rome, and this at the end of Paul's life. And during this imprisonment, probably most likely while in Rome, he wrote 3 letters to churches, Ephesus, Philippi, and Colossae, and then 2 to individuals, Philemon, and that second letter to Timothy. It's interesting if you reflect back in history and the history of literature, some of the greatest literature was written in prisons. We can start with the second greatest and most selling book after the Bible, and that is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And we also have Alexander Solzhenitsyn's many writings, and more recently, 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. and his letter from Birmingham Jail. Well, think about what kind of letter you would write if you were in prison. Think about what it might be focused on, what you might be saying or asking. You know, send help. But what would it be about? Paul calls himself a prisoner for the Lord and an ambassador in chains, and he willingly is suffering for the gospel. He would suffer anything for the gospel and does not consider it a great trial or burden. Now, we know that Paul made a brief visit to Ephesus on his second missionary journey, and then he stayed there on his third missionary journey for 3 years. Now, Ephesus is in western Turkey. It's on the coast, so just across, and I get my two seas mixed up, is that the Adriatic or the Aegean, from Italy. It was a wealthy, prosperous commercial center. It was a crossroads of Asia Minor. It was the largest city of the Roman province of Asia, a thriving metropolis of somewhere between 300,000 and 600,000 people. So it is a significant metropolitan area. And it is most famous for its great temple to the Greek goddess Artemis. To the Romans, it was Diana. It was the largest building in the Greek world. It was four times larger than the Parthenon, which most of us can visualize that in Athens. Artemis was the national deity of that city, and she was the mother goddess of all of Asia. And the citizens of Ephesus were fanatical in their worship of this goddess. And we know that in Acts 19, Paul got into quite a bit of trouble on his first missionary journey there when he encountered the magical arts that were practiced there, and when through his preaching, he had quite an influence on the city, and people started turning away from their practice of Artemis and worshiping her, and the silversmiths who made their living off of this worship started to cause some trouble, even raising a riot because Paul was interfering with this cultic worship. Friends, the worship of these goddesses especially was especially wicked. The city was filled with temple prostitution and sensuality and secularism and idolatry and unholy alliances and unholy tolerances and sorcery and magic and all the rest. It was a dark place. And Paul is penetrating it with the gospel. As I mentioned, on his third missionary journey, he ministered there with tears, day and night, for 3 years. The longest that he spent anywhere in any of the cities that he formed and ministered to. The church that Paul established there was strong, and it became the mother church in Asia Minor. The first Christians there were strong, and they had to be because they faced great opposition when what they believed ran counter with the culture. They followed Jesus at great personal sacrifice. Now, Paul's letter to the Ephesians is a miniature Romans. It's sort of a Cliff Notes or Spark Notes, whatever it is kids use today. It's an abridged summary, if you will. Scholars who proclaim Romans as one of the most important documents ever written are quick to praise Ephesians as a close second, as having the most influence on Christian thought and the Christian world and Christian spirituality. The same kind of praise that was heaped on Romans that I mentioned this morning is given to Ephesians as well. The Queen of the Epistles writes one. I don't know if he thinks Romans is the king or not, but Queen of the Epistles, the crown of Paul's writings, says another. Remember Samuel Coleridge this morning saying that Romans was the greatest piece of literature ever written? Well, I don't. Maybe he's just a man want to giving high praise. He calls Ephesians the divinest composition of man. The epitome of the whole Christian doctrine, says another. And to John Calvin, it was his favorite book. For its size, which is only 6 chapters and 155 verses, Ephesians has had a profound impact on the life and the theology of the church and on Christians through all the ages. It sums up all the leading themes of Paul's writings and the focus of his ministry to the Gentiles. It is one of the clearest understandings of the whole mess of the human predicament and God's gracious and comprehensive salvation. It is a glorious summary of the history of our salvation and our redemption in Christ. If I can't get you to just sit down and read the book of Romans, then please do that with Ephesians and you'll get through it quickly. It is outstanding. As I said this morning, perhaps the K2 of the books of the Bible after the Everest of Romans. In classic Pauline style, as we see in a number of his letters, the outline of Ephesians is the same as the outline of Romans. The first three chapters are nothing but gospel explanation, pure doctrine, theology, all indicative statements, what is true. And then the final three chapters are entirely gospel application. The soaring indicatives give way to grace-filled imperatives. You remember Romans, the first 11 chapters indicative, followed by four more chapters of imperative. So, three chapters of the blessings of the gospel, followed by three chapters of the implications of those blessings and what our response to it ought to be. You have theology and practice, truth and action, the tree and the fruit. With Paul, theology is always practical. It's always lived out. And I would say that what God has united, let no man put asunder. These two must be together. And so Ephesians deals with these topics that are at the core of what it means to be Christian, both in faith and in practice. Now I want to look particularly at chapter 1 here and the blessings that we have in verses 3 through 14. Ephesians, in fact, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles, the NIV Bible you have, to page 1224. Page 1224. You need to see this. You need to see what's going on here. Am I right? Is it 1224? Okay, I got the right one. After Galatians and before Philippians. It's kind of small, so it's easy to get past it. All right. Paul turns everything upside down in Ephesians. Rather than end with doxology, like he does in Romans, he starts with doxology. And verses 3 through 14, while it's not indicated this way in the English, because, well, our translators like to break things up to make it a little easier for us to read. It's one sentence, 220 words, pouring out of spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. One long praise blessing to God for all the blessings he showered down on us. Now I'm going to read this, and I'm going to just change a word or two where the English has made a new sentence, and I'm going to put in a verb or a pronoun that keeps it going. I can't do it in one breath, but that's almost how it should come across. This is Paul. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In his sight in love, having predestined us for adoption to the sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace. That's the first, notice that first phrase, which he has freely given us in the one he loves, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, making known to us the wisdom, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, in whom we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. in whom you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed and were marked in him with a seal, the promise Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Whew. Now, I highlighted to the praise of his glory because they happen at the end of each Trinitarian part. God the Father, to the praise of his glory. Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glory. Holy Spirit, to the praise of his glory. Now, what is Paul doing in this passage? Well, let me tell you what Paul is doing. This is the work of an arsonist. He's trying to start a fire. Every phrase is another log. Every phrase is another gallon of gas until he has piled up and soaked every timber to get this blaze to be an inferno. There's a fire burning in this man, and it's driven by the wind of the Holy Spirit, and he wants to stir up something really big in Ephesus and in Linden. And so he is igniting a fuse, and he is fanning the flame. He explodes with praise for what the gospel is, and he wants to make us realize how great our salvation is and how gracious our God is. He wants us to have a perspective here that is infinitely higher than anything we had when we started reading this passage. In one sentence, Paul piles up our blessings in the gospel, the blessings of being in Christ. And there's another phrase that is all through this, of what it means to be in Christ. 14 verses about God's electing and predestining and redemption and adoption and inheritance and forgiveness of sins and perseverance and being sealed by the Spirit and our regeneration and the consummation of all things. In one sense, he is celebrating God's accomplishments through Christ, through whom God blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And that's a phrase that trips some people up, because this is not saying that we will have these heavenly blessings when we get to heaven. He's saying these are our heavenly blessings that are given to us here on earth, the spiritual reality that is here now. Like when we read in chapter 2 there about how God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, we're here, but the spiritual reality of that is ours here and now. Paul is giving a vast panoramic sweep from eternity past to eternity future, in which God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit reveal the mystery of his will. And in fact, this is what Paul will be, what's in this first chapter is what Paul is praying for us in chapter 3, that great prayer. You know, when he says, he prays that we would truly grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, so that our hearts would soar with his. And here it is. Here's what he's talking about when he speaks about how long and wide and high and deep. This is the depth and the height of it. This is Paul. And this is what he holds out for us in the gospel, to be in Christ. When we get to chapter 2, we read the first part of that. We have this this moment when we go down. And like Romans, where we did have to plunge into the depths of our depravity in order that we might truly appreciate and understand and know the good news. So he does that here in Ephesians 2. And he goes down. dead in our trespasses, in our sins that we walked in, children of wrath, but God. But God. I've preached on this passage before. It's underlined and starred and asterisked in my Bible. The but God passages are absolutely crucial. God being rich in mercy because of his great love, by his grace, by grace, he has saved we who were children of the devil. And he shows us how God miraculously makes us alive by grace and destined to walk in good deeds. He finishes out chapter 2 then with another dramatic event coming out of the gospel when God does something altogether new in history. And from 2:11 on to the end of the chapter, God has created a new humanity. And this is the ultimate expression of the power of God and the redeeming work and redeeming love of Christ on the cross. That God has reconciled Jews and Gentiles to himself. And out of the two, they become one. A new humanity, a new people of God. Verses 2:14 and 15. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Like that old Berlin Wall. The dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in its ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace. Chapter 3 continues, and we have that great prayer that I will use as a concluding prayer. And this brings us then halfway. The first three chapters indicative. Now we come to chapter 4, and we see that word therefore. And there it is. Paul is now making a shift. He's taking a change. He said we were created for good works. Well, here it is. Faith without works is dead. Faith without fruit is, well, fruitless. I therefore urge you, I exhort you. And now in these next chapters, five times Paul explicitly commands the Christians to walk in a certain way. Here's the admonition, the exhortation. Walk worthy of your calling. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk. Walk in love. Walk as children of light, and walk carefully as one who is wise. 5:1-2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as God loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And in 5:15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Admonition, exhortation. This is how we are to live in Christian community. Being a Christian, being in Christ, leads to transformation. It leads to being imitators of Christ, being like Christ, reflecting Christ, whether it's at home or at work or at school or in our community or in the world. This is the same as Paul did in Romans 12, that huge passage we spent. Somebody was reflecting with me this morning how much time we spent in that 18 sermons on just in chapter 12 of those. Remember those phrases: let your love be genuine, honor one another, don't return evil for evil. And this is how we live in community. Don't live and act and walk like the world of darkness and evil. An especially daunting challenge in Ephesus, but it is today too. You remember how dark and evil that city was. Do our lives reflect this reality that we profess, that we say we believe? In our Christian walk, that is, in our daily life, is it characterized by unity and holiness and love and wisdom and perseverance in spiritual warfare? So these last three chapters are filled with ethical instruction. In chapter 5, we come to that part that speaks to children, obey. I think that's in 6. Children, obey your parents. Servants, obey your masters. In 5, wives, respect your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And then we come to the end of chapter 6 there. And of course, in all of this, Christians are to put on their full armor of God. So the walk, walk, walk ends here with stand, stand, stand. Stand firm. Resist the powers of darkness. The power of Christ's victory is seen when he crushes the powers, and it's in the light of Christ's victory and in the equipping of the Holy Spirit that we're called to do the same, to stand against the already defeated cosmic powers of evil. And we have that power. The resurrected power of Jesus through the indwelling of his Spirit to stand and to stand firm. I conclude with the tragic epilogue of the church in Ephesus. Despite the extraordinary privileges, the presence of the Apostle Paul for 3 years, a strong foundation built, and this glorious letter, the church in Ephesus began to drift. And we read about it in Revelation chapter 2. It's the first church of the seven churches mentioned that Jesus speaks to. They had abandoned their first love. Now, this is probably, when did Paul write? Paul wrote around, let's say, 60, and this is maybe around 95. Not very long. They had abandoned their first love. And this is the danger of any church. This letter may be the closest one to our situation. Churches that uphold sound doctrine are often the ones that grow cold. We can be ambassadors of the truth and forget to love the one who gave us the truth. We can become like Ephesus if we pit truth and grace against each other. We can become like Ephesus if we have our doctrine down so well that we stop living it. We can become like Ephesus if we stop loving people. We can become like Ephesus when we see how others should repent, but we don't see our own need to repent. We see other people's sins so quickly and much more clearly than we do our own. We can become like Ephesus when we forget our spiritual blessings. And so we are challenged this evening to rekindle the fire, to fan the flames, to pour gas on our love and our joy, the fire of our first love that was fueled by a people receiving so many blessings. And let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. So I urge you this evening to read Ephesians, to listen with fresh ears to this staggering truth concerning God's amazing grace and how he rescues and redeems and saves and elects and calls and unites us to Christ and empowers us with his Spirit and raises up his church and gives us a unity and sends us out transformed into a world with the armor to live and walk and stand in faith. Take it to heart. And I urge you to read it in this coming week. And in 2 weeks, read up on Philippians, as we will take it next. But next week, our dear friend Jonathan Ummel is going to bring his final sermon with us. Next week, Jonathan, 2 weeks, Philippians. And now let's close in prayer. And when you read Ephesians, you're going to read two great prayers in it. And you may ask yourself, how often do you pray like Paul? How often do you pray for the things that Paul prays for, rather than the things that usually populate our prayers? Well, I have prayed these prayers for you and continue to, and I do now. Let us pray. Holy Father, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of all glory, I pray that you would give to us now a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ, and that you would open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us and what are the riches of your glorious inheritance for us with the saints, and that we might know what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. And I pray that out of the riches of your glory, Lord, that you would strengthen us with power in our inner being by your Holy Spirit. And pray that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. And that, Lord, you would cause us to be rooted and grounded in love. And that we might have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. That we might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That, Lord, you would fill us with all the fullness of God. And that you would do that for each of us and for our homes, for our families, for our church, Lord. Would you hear an answer? This we ask in the name of Jesus, and we all say, Amen.